It's good to be back with you. My wife and I, we're sorry we missed a little bit on that picnic, but we have this journal article we're trying to crank out, and we spent the entire time pounding away at the computer. And so it's good to be out and away from the well, relatively speaking, I'm away from the computer. But it's good to be not doing that and be back with you. Although I want to let you know that this is rather intimidating. You're not intimidating. Your pastor is, all right? Because your pastor, you know, he teaches at the seminary too, and he teaches one of those homiletics classes. And my son James is in his homiletics class, and James had to preach a sermon in front of NAM the other day. So he was all nervous about that, and but he lived through it, barely, but he lived through it. And, you know, and so NAM's sitting there probably, I don't know how they do this, but probably with his critique sheet. So I think that down there, he's not really taking notes. It's a critique sheet, and they'll give them to me later. So that's what's so intimidating about this. So anyhow, it's a pleasure to be back with you. And we, as you can see, our particular topic this hour is guilt. Is God judging me when your conscience may or may not bite you? So what's really going on with this particular area? Now, remember our verse. We talked about it first, the theme that we're working on. So if you haven't looked it up, you need to now turn over in your Bible to Psalm chapter 19. And we're interested in verse 14. Psalm 19. And we're interested in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth, David says, and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We said that that's our theme verse throughout the entire retreat, is the fact that we want everything we say that's with the outer man, everything that comes out of our heart that's the inner man, be pleasing in God's sight. That's what we want. And so our first session, we dealt with the issue of the heart. What is the heart? How does the heart function? How does your heart function? What's really ruling your heart in terms of its desires, wants, motivations? What's really going on there? In this particular issue or section of our retreat, we want to talk about the issue of guilt. And I cannot tell you how our culture today has so distorted the concept of guilt. In fact, you rarely ever hear the word, and if you do hear it, it's usually with the concept of false guilt. You ever heard of that? False guilt? Actually, it was Freud that coined the term false guilt, because there is a sense in which he had three layers of your consciousness. You've got your id, which is your most instinctual drives deep down. There's the ego and the superego. And it is especially the superego that inhibits the id. And the therapist's job is to give the ego strength to resist the superego. You say, what is this superego? What is that that's resisting the id? Well, it's usually society, it's culture, it's parenting that traps our real desires on the inside and inhibits that. And hence, that's the reason why we have all the, according to Freud, all the neurotic tendencies that we have. It's because our id has been restricted. It's been caged on the inside. And so the therapist's job is to free the id by helping the ego have strength to resist the superego and push it away. It's all those expectations your parents gave you. It's everything that's a part of the church. Then the church and the Bible and all these restrictions. There's all these things that you want to do on the inside, but all these restrictions that come from religion and society and culture and parents, and that just restrict all those desires and cause you to become neurotic. That's the reason why Freud believed all religion is a neurosis. All of it is. By very definition, if you believe in God, you are mentally ill, according to Freud. If you just believe in God, you're mentally ill. Freud was raised in a Jewish family. His father and his mother actually were very faithful Jews. Freud's father wanted Freud to grow up reading the Torah, but Freud rejected it all. In fact, he grew up in Europe, and at that particular time, the Roman Catholic Church had a devastating stranglehold on Europe. And during that time, the amillennialism of the Roman Catholic Church basically taught Christians that Jews were Jesus killers. And Freud grew up in that culture. Freud grew up being hated by the culture around him. And so Freud grows up, you read any of his biographers, people who do a fair job, and Freud grows up hating Christianity, not what we would call evangelical born-again Christianity, but Roman Catholic Christianity. But to him, that was Christianity. And there are many who believe when they write that Freud actually wanted to set up a psychotherapeutic system to actually refute everything that Christianity had to say. In other words, it would be diametrically opposed to the tenets of Christianity. And in many respects, that's exactly what Freud did. That's why he developed the concept of the instinctual drives and that deep unconscious. He didn't like the term subconscious, but later on, psychotherapists ended up adopting it because subconscious is a very unscientific term, and Freud desperately wanted to wed psychology with empiricism and bring that together. And he believed that psychology would never be accepted in modern Europe or America without it being wedded to science, since Europe and America basically sold their souls to science and to modernism. And so that's the way that he got psychology accepted. So those two. So he rejected the idea, the label subconscious, but nevertheless, he still operated with this field in your out-of-awareness mind, which, by the way, scientifically, that doesn't exist, and biblically, it doesn't exist. There is no such thing as a subconscious that doesn't exist. When you read about it, it's not even scientific, much less is it biblical. You won't find it anywhere in the Bible. It doesn't exist. But yet, for Freud, this is a big thing, this deep thing down inside in your out-of-awareness mind. There's only two things, according to the Bible. There's a consciousness and unconsciousness. There's not a layered unconsciousness. It's not there. That just doesn't happen. As soon as you throw that out, all of a sudden you throw out 90% of psychotherapy. Because 90% of psychotherapy is built upon the issue of the subconscious. Well, Freud developed this term, false guilt, because that's what the superego does. Culture, society, parents do to you. They restrict your id. They restrict your instinctual drives deep inside, put them in a box that cages you with those restrictions and give you this false guilt, is the idea. We're going to find out that the concept of false guilt is false. Not only is there no such thing as subconscious, fasten your seatbelts, put your crash helmets on. False guilt doesn't exist anywhere, never has. False guilt does not exist anywhere, it never has. Ready? Take a big breath. Okay. Let's develop this a little bit. Several years ago, John MacArthur published a book called The Vanishing Conscience. If you never read this book, you need to sell your firstborn and buy it, okay? It's a really excellent book, okay? And in chapter one, which is entitled Whatever Happened to Sin, he quotes Carl Menninger. Carl Menninger probably is the greatest psychologist that America's ever produced. And Menninger laments modern psychology. Listen to what Menninger says. He says, in all the laments and reproaches made by our seers and prophets. Now, let me interject in there. He's talking about seers and prophets. He's talking about those that are operating within the field of psychology and psychotherapy. He says, one misses any mention of sin, a word which to be a veritable watchword of the prophets. It was a word once in everybody's mind, but now rarely, if ever, heard. Does that mean that no sin is involved in all of our troubles? Sin with an I in the middle? Is no one any longer guilty of anything? Guilty perhaps of a sin that could be repented and repaired or atoned for? Is it only that someone may be stupid or sick or criminal or asleep? Wrong things are being done. We know tares are being sown in the wheat field at night. But is no one responsible, no one answerable for these acts? Anxiety and depression, we all acknowledge, and even vague guilt feelings. But has no one committed any sins? Where indeed did sin go? What became of it? It's a great question. End of quote. And then, later on in that first chapter, MacArthur talks a little bit about some examples of this in culture and society. And I really like the example he lists here. He talks about Catherine Power. Some of you probably don't remember her, but she's very famous. She was a fugitive for more than 23 years. In 1970, during the heyday of the student radicalism, she participated in a Boston bank robbery in which a city policeman, the father of 9 children, was shot in the back and killed. Pursued by federal authorities for murder, Miss Power went into hiding. For 14 years, she was one of the FBI's most 10 wanted fugitives. And finally, in late 1993, she surrendered to authorities. In a statement she read to the press, Catherine Power characterized her actions in that bank robbery as, quoting her, naive and unthinking. What motivated her to surrender? I know that I must answer this accusation from the past in order to live with full authenticity in the present, end of quote. Power's husband explained further, quoting him, she did not return out of guilt. She wanted her life back. She wants to be whole, end of quote. So in a perceptive piece about Catherine Power's surrender, commentator Charles Krauthammer wrote this, her surrender for the sake of full authenticity was a form of therapy, indeed the final therapeutic step towards regaining her sense of self. Alan Bloom once described a man who had just gotten out of prison where he had undergone therapy. He said that he had found his identity and learned to like himself, writes Bloom. A generation ago, he would have found God and learned to despise himself as a sinner. In an age where the word sin has become quaint, reserved for such offenses against hygiene as smoking and drinking, which alone merit sin taxes, surrendering to the authorities for armed robbery and manslaughter is not an act of repentance, but of personal growth, explains Jane Alpert, another 60s radical who served time for her part in a series of bombings and injured 21 people. Ultimately, I spent many years in therapy learning to understand, to tolerate, and to forgive both others and myself. Learning to forgive oneself, very important nowadays for revolutionaries with a criminal bent. Wow. MacArthur goes on and makes this statement. Indeed, it is not at all uncommon these days to hear all kinds of people talking about learning to forgive themselves, but the terminology is misleading. Forgiveness presupposes an acknowledgement of guilt. Most people nowadays who speak of forgiving themselves explicitly repudiate the notion of personal guilt. Catherine Power is a typical example. Her husband denied that guilt had been a factor in her surrender. She only wanted to feel better about herself, to answer an accusation from the past, to be whole. An admission of guilt today clearly is considered incompatible with the popular notion of wholeness and the need to protect the fantasy of a good self. There's the culture in which we live. That was actually written several years ago by MacArthur, but the reality of that particular issue is still very, very, very true today. So what are we dealing with here? The whole concept of guilt is almost foreign to young people who have been born since 1980. Especially the biblical concept of guilt, and rarely do we ever hear the word sin used. That's a sin. Oh my goodness. If I told my kids that they were in sin, that may hurt their self-esteem. Well, have you ever thought maybe their self-esteem needs to be hurt? Is that possible? Or we don't have to call it self-esteem. We could call it what my kids used to call it years ago, selfish esteem. Because oftentimes that's what it is. It's selfish esteem. It's all about me. It all has to do with my wholeness. It all has to do with my authenticity as a person. Really. Well, this brings us to the whole issue of guilt. And our society has a number of explanations for it, especially for the effects of guilt, the effects of guilt that people feel. Now, nobody denies that depression, conflict, hatred, greed, hedonism, and a variety of other problems are rampant in our society and culture. Nobody denies that. But those problems are all explained away by the following things. One of them has to do with environment. It's the environment in which our kids are growing up in. That's the reason why they are the way they are. If it wasn't for the environment, our kids would grow up great. There would be no problems. There'd be no problems in this world. Our kids wouldn't be experiencing problems. It all has to do with the environment. Very Skinnerian. That's the reason why Skinner advocated, it's nothing that ever really caught on, but in his early years of psychotherapy, he developed the perfect environment for a baby called the Skinnerian box. And he tried to market it and sell it. It didn't go very far. But if you put a kid and let that kid grow in a perfect environmental box, that kid will grow up to be a normal, well-adjusted kid that will do good the rest of his or her life. Tragically, that didn't happen ever with anybody. Never. Now, does environment affect us? Sure, environment affects us. Does it determine us? No, environment does not determine us. Many of us know kids that grew up in horrible environments, but grew up really loving the Lord and doing good. There are other kids who grew up in really ideal Christian homes, but they grew up being mean, hateful criminals. Why? Why? What's the radical difference between those two? Well, it doesn't have anything to do with environment. It has everything to do with the heart condition of that kid. But environment is often the thing that's used to excuse guilt, the reason why that person is the way they were. If they would have just been raised in a better environment, things would have worked out better. There's a sense in which Freud's concept of the superego, if it would have been an ideal type of environment, then it would not have restricted the id, and people would have grown up without all these neurotic tendencies. So, environment's one thing. Second one is sickness. Everything is sickness. People are not sinners who need repentance. They're sick and they need healing. That seems to be much more compassionate. At least a much more compassionate description. Well, let me suggest to you that I hope you still have that seatbelt locked and your crash helmet on. Let me suggest to you that there is no such thing as mental illness. There never has been in the entire history of mankind and never will be. Mental illness does not exist. Again, Freud coined the term mental illness in order to bring the physiological together with the spiritual. But there is no such thing as mental illness. Why? Because the mind can't get ill. It's impossible for the mind to get ill. If you want to talk about brain illnesses, that's a different thing. You can have cancer in the brain. You can have an aneurysm in the brain. Your brain can experience some kind of trauma. That can occur. You can have a brain illness. But there is no such thing as a mental illness because the mind does not get ill. I teach a intro to psych class there at Master's College. And one of the questions I always enjoy asking the students in that particular class is that when a person is brain dead, do they stop thinking? And I'll watch them kind of talk about that issue. And if you say yes, then you're monistic in terms of your approach to anthropology. If you answer no, then you're dualistic. Monistic says we're just a process of chemicals put together, and once these chemicals cease having a life-animating force in them, electrical impulses of the body and the chemical impulses then start to break down and fall apart. Once that ceases to be, then we stop thinking, and that's the end of us, and we just go back to dirt. Came from dirt, go back to dirt. That's all we are. But if you say no, because the soul can think independent of the body. Does the Bible teach that? Well, grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go over and take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look what the Apostle Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll pick up in verse 8. Paul says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, whether we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." Paul is expressing the fact that whether I have a body or I'm absent from my body, I still have the capacity to please God, to please. Or the desire to please implies intentionality. It implies thought. I don't need my brain to think. I can be brainless, but I'm not mindless. Because when this soul leaves this corrupt body, it still will be able to intend to please God. Sin is primarily a problem, by the way, not of the body, but of the soul, because the body will only do what the soul dictates. If the soul determines it, that's what the body does. So sin is rooted in the soul. It affects the body. And part of the curse of sin has been placed on our body. That's why our bodies die. That's not the way it originally was. It was originally established by God that our bodies would live and they could live forever. But we live in a sin-cursed world. We experience death. So, whether I'm absent from the body or I'm at home in the body, whatever I am doing, I make it my goal to please Him, the Apostle Paul says. So I have the capacity to think independent of the body. That means that I have a soul. that soul involves my thinking, my mind. It's impossible for the soul to be sick. But the soul can experience sinfulness. Sinfulness needs repentance. Sinfulness needs atonement. Sickness doesn't. We live in a society that explains away guilt through sickness. Heredity. There's another thing. I mean, there have been countless studies since back in the 1960s, 1970s that have been done thinking that somehow they can find the right chromosomes to say this person is going to be a criminal and this person is not going to be a criminal. And there were actually a number of studies that were done in the 1980s and 1990s trying to identify certain chromosomes that would predict homosexual behavior. It's interesting how you can go back and research some of those in a public library and see all these research studies done. You don't see very many of them done anymore. You know why? Because the homosexual community got really scared that if they did find some kind of predictive element that was a part of the genetic makeup of a person that predicted that that particular person would become a homosexual, that people would begin aborting those kind of babies. So they dropped the research. Very few are trying to press that agenda anymore. But heredity, that's a big thing. It's not because I choose to be sinful. That's not the issue. The issue is because it's in my genes. It's something that's been passed down from my father and mother and grandfather and grandmother, and they're the ones who have passed down this sinful propensity, and it's in my DNA, rather than accepting personal responsibility for that. Which, by the way, is very interesting. And in fact, sometimes you'll hear Christians talking about generational curses. Have you ever heard that? Generational curses, that's where maybe a past generation has done something wrong, and as a result of that, a curse has been laid upon them, and then it's later on passed on to other generations down the line. And so I'm suffering because my grandfather or great-grandfather did something wrong, and now that curse is laid upon each generation after that. Well, I want you to know that that kind of thinking is not Christian thinking at all. That's, in fact, God hates that kind of thinking. Grab your Bible. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 18. This stuff that says, I'm not responsible for the way I am, it's in my genes. It's something that's been passed down from prior generations. But it's not my fault. Wow. Ezekiel chapter 18. Notice what God says to Israel here. Verse 2. What do you mean by using this proverb? Hebrew word there for proverb is the word mashal. What do you mean by using this mashal, this proverb, concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? Sometimes I like to ask the question, name for me all the proverbs in the Bible that God hates. Well, this is one of them. This is a proverb in the Bible that God hates. God hates this proverb. Okay? What is it? Well, the fathers eat sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. Look what verse 3 says. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. He hated that proverb. It was something that people would regularly say. Well, the fathers, my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather did all this sin. That's analogous to eating sour grapes. Have you ever eaten sour grapes before? Yeah. You know, you're eating a bunch of grapes and all of a sudden you get a sour one. You go, Well, the Hebrew is very graphic. The teeth are set on edge. All right. When you eat a sour grape, your teeth are set on edge. Ooh, that was terrible. After all that sweet stuff, now your teeth set on edge. Well, But the issue is the children aren't eating the sour grapes. The fathers ate sour grapes. But the children are getting the bad effects of it. Which basically that Proverbs was saying, God, you're unjust. Our fathers sinned. And we're getting the consequences of their sin. It's our father's fault. It's not my fault. Same thing. Heredity. The heredity excuse when it comes to criminal behavior or wrong behavior is the same thing. It's saying the same thing. It basically says, I'm not responsible. It's the genes that my father, grandfather, and great-grandfather passed down to me. That's the reason why I am the way I am. And God goes on and says in verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. And that becomes the theme throughout the rest of that chapter. The soul that sins will die. In other words, the implication is the soul that sins is the soul that will receive the consequences. Then he gives a bunch of scenarios. For example, he says in verse 5, if a man is righteous and practices righteousness and justice, that's case study number one. If that guy is a righteous man and he does all these righteous things, you can see it in 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. At the end of verse 9, it says, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. So he's not going to receive the consequences of his father or grandfather or great-grandfather's sin. He'll receive the natural results of whatever he does. Verse 10, case study number 2. Then he may have a violent son. What? Here's a righteous man who raises a violent son? Wait a minute, I thought if it was an ideal Christian home, that particular kid should grow up the right way. Not necessarily so. There have been kids that have grown up in great Christian homes who have walked away from the faith. Because each generation has to choose whether or not they're going to follow Christ. Each generation has to choose that. Verse 10 says, he may have a violent son who sheds blood and does any of these things to his brother. He talks about the consequences of that. At the end of verse 13, he says, he will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. His blood will be on his own head. In other words, he'll suffer the consequences for his sin. Case study number 3, verse 14. Now behold, he has a son. This is the third generation. All his father's sins which he had committed in observing them does not do likewise. So this wicked guy, third generation, has a son. And the third generation son turns out to be a righteous guy. Here's a righteous guy coming out of a wicked home. At the end of verse 17, it says, he will not die for his father iniquity. He will surely live. Then God says, verse 20, the person who sins will die. That's the theme of the whole chapter. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Verse 21. But if the wicked man turns from all of his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he will surely live, and he shall not die. There's the mercy of God, right? That is a description of hope for every one of us, right? Because we're the wicked man who turns from sin. Verse 24, but here's a warning. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds that he has done will not be remembered for his treachery, which he has committed, and his sin that he has committed. For them he will die. In other words, what's the point of the whole thing? What is God saying? God is saying each generation is responsible for what they do. No blaming it on a heredity. Don't blame it on mama or papa or grandpa or grandma. OK, Can't blame it. Your choice. Your choice to live the way you're going to live. Can't blame it. The soul that sins will die. No wonder God hated that proverb. The fathers eat sour grapes with the children's teeth are set on edge. No wonder God hated it. Because it basically accused God of being unfair. Then, our culture today calls everything false guilt. Why should you feel so bad? Those feelings, that sense that you have, it's false. It's a false feeling. It's a way to deny it. It's a way to reject what's really going on in our conscience. You shouldn't say that about yourself. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Maybe they have good reason to say that about themselves. You shouldn't say it. You shouldn't think that about yourself. Well, maybe they have good reason to think that about themselves. Because they've done wrong. Whoa. False guilt. Or shame. Shame's another thing. You just feel an unusual amount of shame in your life. Well, no, the Bible calls it guilt. Guilt may or may not produce shameful feelings. And so, what are the results of all this? There are some results. There's a lot of efforts to eliminate the effects of guilt in culture. For example, one is more sin. Let me give you a good illustration of this. My sister-in-law, my wife's sister, has been a nurse for a number of years. She's also served on the mission field. But several years ago, this is back in the late 1970s, she was working in a hospital in the South. It was a Christian hospital. And during the time that she was serving there as a nurse, there was a young lady who had gone to a Christian camp, and during her time at that particular Christian camp, she had fallen in love with this young man, and they had slipped away from the camp, slept together, and that one time she got pregnant, came to the hospital, to that Christian hospital, to see the OBGYN there, and the OBGYN confirmed her pregnancy and could tell that that young girl was just devastated over everything that happened. And so the OBGYN says, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to see our staff psychologist. He's a Christian man. Now, what the OBGYN didn't know is that that staff psychologist was trained in a Skinnerian tradition. One of the biggest schools in Skinnerian psychotherapy is University of Southern California. It's very big and, I mean, well-known throughout the world because of its Skinnerian behaviorism. But this particular doctor was trained in Skinnerian behaviorism. And so this young girl was given an assignment to see this doctor, this psychotherapist, there at the hospital on a regular basis. And my sister-in-law was assigned to be her nurse since she was young, and make sure she made it to her therapy. Her parents couldn't go with her because of legal reasons in the hospital. And so my sister-in-law went with her and held her hand and went to the therapy sessions. And she tells a story about going into the second therapy session. And up to this particular point, the therapist has told this girl very little to do. He's just listened. That's all he's done. Just listen about what's happened in her life, why she got involved with this young man, what happened, her pregnancy, how she feels in her pregnancy, and the entire thing. And then the therapist stopped in the middle of the second counseling session and leaned over at her and said to the young lady, "You know what your problem is? Your problem is guilt. That's your problem." And then my sister-in-law said, The next few words that he stated, I almost fell out of my chair. He said to her, as a Christian therapist, you need to go out and have as many sexual relationships as you can until you don't feel guilty anymore. My sister-in-law said, what? I thought this was a Christian hospital. Now, if she went out, followed the therapist's advice, would she feel better? Yes, she would. Do you know why? Because she's searing her conscience, the Bible says. You do that. You do that all the time. You know something's sinful, and you do it anyhow, and it makes you feel bad at first, but you keep doing it until you don't feel bad about it anymore. You have a seared conscience. It's hard. But here's the problem. Guilt, listen to me, is not our enemy. It never was. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say guilt's our enemy. In psychotherapy and in contemporary culture that we have today, guilt is our enemy, especially in postmodernity. Guilt's the enemy. It's always been the enemy. Never the enemy in the Bible. Guilt's our friend. If you were driving down the road and a red light came on the dashboard of your car, what would you do? Oh, I know. I know exactly what you do. You'd pick up a hammer and smash the red light. There, that solves that problem. That's what Skinnerian behaviorism does. You keep practicing the behavior until you don't feel bad about it anymore. That's like taking allergy shots until I build up a resistance against it until I don't feel bad anymore. I just smash the red light. Well, you keep doing that and eventually your car's going to totally break down. It's going to overheat. You're going to ruin your entire engine. No. What does a person do when a red light comes on? When the guilt shows up in your life? You get out of the car, you open the hood, and you take a look at what the problem is. That's what we've got to do with our life. Guilt is not our enemy. It is our friend. It says to us, something is wrong in my life. I've got to look at it. It flashes at us. Something's wrong. It's not our enemy. It never was our enemy. So, they encourage more sin. That's the way they deal with it. You just keep practicing behavior until you don't feel bad about it anymore. That's Skinnerian behaviorism. Or chemicals. We mask guilt with chemicals. We mask it with SSRIs, selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, antidepressants, anti-anxiety meds. We mask it. Now I'm not saying everybody that takes antidepressants or everybody that takes anti-anxiety meds has a problem with guilt. I'm not saying that. But a lot of guilt, that's what really happens. Wow. We mask it with chemicals. Sometimes giving a person with guilt an antidepressant and they feel better as a result of taking that antidepressant. It's sort of like giving a person an anesthetic who's sitting on a tack, right? They feel better. Oh, I feel so much better. Thank you. Right? But guess what? As soon as that drug wears off, ouch! The tack is still there. Right? No. You got to remove the tack. What? Wrong at the source of the problem. Don't mask the feelings and blunt the feelings. Get at the source of it biblically. Root it out. What is the problem? Why is this going off in my life? Why am I having the problem that I'm having? Don't mask it with chemicals. And yet that's what a lot of people do. Or they blame shift. My mother didn't breastfeed me properly. It's why I am the way I am. My daddy looked at me with a frown every time he looked at me. That's the reason why I am the way I am. He always scowled at me. The way fathers scowl. No. The Bible says that's just a modern day way of cursing father and mother. No, you are the way you are because of the choices that you've made. Maybe you had a bad mom. Maybe you had a bad dad. Maybe that's true. But you still made choices in response to that that were good choices or bad choices. What are the choices that you've made? What about self-esteem? So in our culture today, that's very, very big, especially in personality psychology. Alfred Adler especially was responsible for that, because Adler basically taught that by the time every human child is 6 years old, stamped indelibly upon their psyche is this inferiority complex, and that girl or guy spends the rest of his life trying to compensate for that inferiority complex. It's stamped there. Right, why? Why in the first 6 years of your life is that stamped there? Because during the first 6 years of everybody's life, everybody in their environment is usually bigger, stronger, and smarter than they are. So the first 6 years of your life, you're totally dependent upon all those big, strong, smart people around you. And so by the age of six, everybody, no matter how intelligent that child may be, has this inferiority complex stamped upon their psyche, and they spend the rest of their days on this earth trying to compensate for that inferiority complex. And that's why, according to Adler, you make the choices that you do. That's why, according to Adler, everybody needs to learn how to love themselves more. And according to Adler, he used to say, such a person is the type of person who needs to seek self-actualization or self-realization. That's when you know that you've risen above that inferiority complex that has been stamped on your psyche. The Bible doesn't say that at all. The Bible doesn't even hint anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that one of our problems is the fact that we think very, very low of ourselves. Or we need to love ourselves more. If that's true, then God has missed a key element in human personality and development. If we need to learn to love ourselves better. And in fact, the Bible is literally replete with observations about the fact that man loves himself way too much. And we already talked about that. Or self-gratification. This is part of the hedonistic tendencies of our culture today. The thank God it's Friday culture, TGIF. It is, I'm seeking, and so I spend my life pursuing everything that's going to give me pleasure. Drugs, alcohol, sex, money, possessions. I'm trying to accumulate all this stuff because I believe this is going to help me understand. Boy, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities is all vanity. The Hebrew says, haval, havalim, haval, hamalim. Really, literally, smoke, smoke, it's all smoke. Or sometimes I like to say, soap bubbles, everything in this life is soap bubbles. It's there for a while and we go, whoa, isn't that pretty? And it's gone. Everything in this life is like that, right? Everything in life is like that. It's passing away. It's there only for a short amount. If you would have stood at the base of the Twin Towers in New York City on 9 September the 10th, 2001, the day before 9/11, you probably would have looked up and said, whoa, these things are going to be here a lot longer, long after I'm dead. And the next day, both those Twin Towers were in ashes. That's the way everything in this life is. Everything's passing away. People are passing away. Things are passing away. And yet we act and live in our culture as if we're going to hold on to those things for all eternity. You know, it's an amazing thing. You never see a U-Haul hooked to a hearse. You never see that. Because you cannot take it with you, can you? Right? You can't take it with you. People live for self-gratification. That's what they live for. How can I gratify myself? So what is true biblical guilt in contrast to what our society and culture says? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let's see if we can answer it. Definition. Guilt, in reality, is a legal liability or culpability to punishment. You say, oh, if that's the case, then what is the legal standard? The answer? The Scripture. There's the legal standard. The question is, have we violated what God has written, what He has said? Have we violated His admonition? That's the real key. And that's the very thing that we have to struggle with. Is that what's gone on? Well, this brings us the fact of guilt versus the feeling of guilt. The term guilt itself properly denotes the fact of liability, not the feeling that often accompanies it. Let me see if I can use this as an illustration. In our culture today, we have a tendency to describe guilt only by means of feeling. We will say, I feel guilty. All right? When in reality, we may be guilty or we may not be guilty. Negative feelings are often, God has designed this in such a way where this is true, are often a result of guilt. But not always. So it's possible for us to be truly guilty and yet not feel guilty. Like the man who's going 50 miles an hour in a 15 mile an hour school zone or 20 mile an hour school zone, who slows down to 35 miles an hour. So he slows down from 50 to 35. That makes him feel better. Is he still guilty? Yes. He's still guilty. Why? So all of a sudden he sees the red lights in his rearview mirror pulling him over. And he says, but officer, I was going 50 and I slowed down to 35. And the officer says, it makes no difference. The law says you need to be going 20 miles an hour. You're still guilty. But officer, I don't feel guilty. That's not going to matter to the officer. It's not going to matter. Why? Because the law has been broken. Whether you feel guilty or not feel guilty is not the issue. The issue is whether you are guilty. Now follow me here. Guilt in the Bible is always related to fact, not feeling. Guilt in the Bible is always related to fact, not feeling. Am I guilty or am I not guilty based upon what the Bible says? This is really key. So we might say the term guilt here properly denotes the fact of liability, not the feeling that often accompanies it. Negative feelings then are a result of guilt. So we can be truly guilty but not feel guilty. And there's a lot of stuff that we're guilty about, but we don't feel guilty because either our conscience has not been trained to the biblical standard or we have sinned so much that our conscience now has become hardened or seared so that we don't feel guilty. I can sin to the point and keep sinning to the point that I don't feel bad about it, but that doesn't change the fact that I'm guilty. Years ago, we used to have a ministry to guys in state prison who were on death row. And I don't think I ever met a guy in there who claimed to be guilty. Every one of them claimed to be innocent. Now, I realize that our legal system is an imperfect system. I realize that there is potentially innocent people on death row. I understand that. But I also understand that I doubt very seriously whether or not the legal system failed in every case. These are guys who, if you were to meet them and talk with them, even though they had been guilty of murder, they look like the nicest guys in the world. They're very gracious to you, very nice to you. They ask you about your personal life. They know how to put it on. And you ask them, do you feel guilty about what you did? Oh, no. No, I don't feel guilty because I didn't do it. Total denial. And I actually believe in talking at length with some of them, they have actually talked themselves into believing they have not done it. That's what they've done. And yet, the facts of the case are irrefutable. And here I am as a pastor trying to help them own up to their sin. Because they can't receive repentance and forgiveness without atonement. And atonement implies that there's going to be repentance over that sin. I acknowledge the sin. I've done wrong. I repent of that sin. God, will you forgive me? Then forgiveness can come. Imagine what that psychotherapist could have done with that young lady in that hospital who was pregnant. If he would have just said, you know what? The Bible has provided a way for your conscience to be clean of this. Acknowledging your sin to God, seeking His forgiveness in Christ, even going to the other young man that you had sexual relationships with, and seeking His forgiveness for using His body for your own purposes. And hopefully He would do the same thing to you. And you can be forgiven. Imagine how much easier, comparatively, that would be to deal with that sin. To have the guilt of the conscience taken care of. So, Paul brings us to another issue on this. Grab your Bible. Let's go over to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And we're interested in verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he is eating not, his eating is not from faith, and whoever and whatever is not from faith is sin. So, it's not just, Paul says, if I violated a clear command of Scripture. But it includes if I violate what I think is a command of Scripture, I still may be in sin, even though it may not be a command of Scripture. All right, now follow me on this. Let's say, for instance, I believe wearing dark socks is a sin. Wearing dark socks is a sin. But I go ahead and I wear dark socks. Now, nowhere in Scripture does it say that wearing dark socks is a sin. But I believe the Scripture teaches that. And I go ahead and do it anyhow. Is that a sin? Yes, it is. That's a sin. Because I believe that's what the Scripture says, and I'm doing it against what I believe what the Scripture says. I'm not doing it in faith. I'm doing it counter faith. So that becomes a sin for me too. Years ago, I can remember I was brought up in a type of church system that going to movie theaters was a sin. You don't want to support Hollywood, all that vile, corrupt wickedness that's there. Going into a movie theater is a sin. So I'll never forget the first time I ever went to a movie theater to see a Billy Graham film. I thought God was going to strike me dead. I sat there. Because was that a sin for me to go to a movie? Yeah, it was. Because I thought it was a sin. I was wrong. I shouldn't have gone. Until my conscience was biblically trained that that's not a sin. Going to a movie theater is not a sin. But I didn't know it at the time. I went ahead and did it against my own conscience. I seared my own conscience in doing that. So it was a sin for me. But I thought it was a sin, and I acted against that conscience. So, what about the idea of false guilt? Well, it's really not a good term to use, as we've already illustrated. Most often, when people refer to false guilt, what they're really referring to is regret or remorse that they feel over something that they did. Oh, my mother said I should have married Joe instead of Steve, and I ignored her. Now I'm suffering for it for the rest of my life. All right? That's sort of false guilt. Really, in reality, there is no such thing as false guilt. It's really remorse and regret. False guilt is an oxymoron. It's like military intelligence or jumbo shrimp. Okay? It's an oxymoron. It's impossible for you to have a false fact. We said that guilt was a fact, right? How can you have a false fact? It's a fact or it's not a fact. You can't have a false fact. You can't have false guilt. Either you are guilty according to God's standard or you're not guilty according to God's standard. Everything else has to do with the residue of emotions that a person feels. Maybe remorse, maybe regret, maybe sorrow, maybe not. But it's not guilt, not the way the Bible would call it guilt. If it's something that breaks God's standard in the Word of God, then it's guilt. If it's something that breaks what I think is God's standard in the Word of God, then it's guilt. But everything else is just bad feelings and a poorly trained conscience. There is no such thing as false guilt. We have to reserve the term guilt for factual issues because that's what the Bible says. Nowhere in the Bible are you going to find either the terminology or the concept of false guilt. That doesn't exist in the Bible. That's a Freudian concept. In dealing with guilt, then, since it is a fact, we must never minimize the fact of guilt. When somebody comes and says, "Oh, I just feel so guilty," and some other Christian who is well-meaning and trying to be loving to them says, "Oh, you shouldn't feel that way." Well, again, maybe they have good reason to feel that way. So instead of saying that, what I usually say is, well, tell me why you think that you're guilty. Why do you think that? Well, usually, I would say 90% of the time, they are guilty about something. Whether their conscience is really convicting them about that particular guilt is another issue. Guilt is universal because sin is universal. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, and then again in verse 23, guilt is universal because sin is universal. We're not talking about the feeling of guilt. People walk around in our society, they don't feel guilty at all. But that's not the point. The issue is, by God's standard, they are guilty. By what the Scripture teaches, they are guilty. guilt is serious because God is a holy judge. And he will judge the guilty, whether they feel guilty or not. Guilt will remain even if it is explained away or if its effects are somehow lessened. And where guilt remains, then punishment is inevitable. So we must never minimize the fact of guilt. We must never minimize the feeling of guilt either. Sometimes when people feel guilty and yet they're not guilty according to what the Bible says, then there is a sin there. You know what the sin is? The sin is that their conscience is trained to an unbiblical standard. Right? But that's not what they feel guilty about. When people feel guilty about something that the Bible says they're not guilty for because they never committed, there's nothing in the Bible that says they should be guilty, yet they still feel guilty, they are guilty about something, they're guilty about having their conscience trained to an unbiblical standard. But that's the problem. They don't feel guilty about that. And so they've got to train their conscience according to a biblical standard. That's what needs to happen. You must never minimize the feeling of guilt. Third, you must never underestimate the effects of guilt. Never underestimate the effects of guilt. This is really key. Psalm 32 verses 1 through 5, Psalm 38 verses 1 through 8 graphically reveal the devastating emotional and physical effects of guilt, and especially the guilt that David felt after his experience with Bathsheba. In fact, when you read the account of 1 Samuel, you begin to realize how that becomes the pivotal change, the point of change that goes on in the entire book. It seems like David could do no wrong in the first half of the book. And everything that David does turns to gold. He is King Midas. But then after his sin with Bathsheba, it seems like everything in his personal life, in his military life, with his grown children, now everything goes wrong. That is the pivotal turning point of David's life. And David talks about the guilt that he felt and experienced as a result of that because of his sin. It affected so many people, and especially his family. We must never, ever underestimate the effects of guilt. Guilt, as we said, is like a warning light on the dashboard of your car. And the Bible talks about the importance of a clear conscience. God has given us the faculty of conscience to help you and I identify the presence of guilt. The word literally means, the word conscience means in the Greek, sundesis, it means a knowing with. And it's been defined as the soul reflecting upon itself. We have a similar philosophical term nowadays, metacognition. The soul reflecting upon itself, thinking about our own thoughts and how we think. Our inner man uses the information it possesses to evaluate our thinking and actions, much like a diagnostic program running perpetually on a computer. And note this, conscience involves what we know or believe rather than what we feel. We may believe something is right, but feel hesitant or even hostile towards it. And we can feel good about what we know is wrong. Feelings are a result of the operations of the conscience, but it's not to be confused or identified with the conscience. That's really important. And the Bible talks about the importance of a clear conscience. As we used in the illustration in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, we can have an overactive conscience. That's possibly true. But there are some explicit references, like Acts 23 and verse 1, Acts 24 verse 16, 1 Timothy 1:19, Hebrews 13:18, that talk about the importance of the Christians having a clear conscience before God. And there are implicit references as well, like Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. I want you to grab your Bible and let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's take a look into the Apostle Paul and his conscience. Verse 4 says, Paul is speaking, he says, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself." In other words, he's describing a clear conscience. But then notice his next phrase, "Yet I am not by this acquitted." In other words, just because I may have a clear conscience doesn't necessarily mean I'm innocent. Did you hear that? A lot of people in society today function like that. They think, as long as my conscience is clear, I'm innocent. That's not true. Paul says, I have a clear conscience about this, but I'm not acquitted by that. Notice what the next phrase says. "But the one who examines me is the Lord." He's the one who ultimately determines whether or not I should have a clear conscience. Ultimately, my conscience is not the ultimate guide. God is. The Lord's standard is the ultimate guide, not my conscience. That's really clear. There are various variations of a conscience referred to in Scripture as well. Most of these are in reference to unbelievers, but sometimes, and for a short amount of time, a believer can act and function like an unbeliever. But eventually, there'll be repentance. There's a seared conscience, 1 Timothy 4:2, Titus 1:15, Ephesians 4:19. There's an untrained conscience in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, 1 Timothy 1:13, Hebrews 5:14. There's an overactive conscience, Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, and then later on in verse 23. There's a biblical conscience, which is 1 Timothy 1:5. And then ultimately, then, what is the solution for guilt? Well, the only true answer to guilt is forgiveness through repentance. God must remove the guilt of our sin through His appointed means of repentance. This is true before salvation. That's what Luke chapter 24 and verse 47 says. And after salvation, that's what Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12 says. But the key here is that the solution to guilt is forgiveness that comes as a result of repentance. Let me close with a text. Grab your Bible again. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're interested in verse 10. Sometimes we are sorry because of our sins, but sorrow in and of itself, I should say, is not enough. Verse 10 says, 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Wow. Leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So there is a godly sorrow, and there is a worldly sorrow. Plenty of examples of worldly sorrow in Scripture. Esau is a good example. In Genesis chapter 27, and then later on, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about it. Esau's worldly sorrow. Judas is a good example of that in Matthew chapter 27. Ahab is another example of that in 1 Kings chapter 21. Cain is another example of that in Genesis chapter 4. All of them had a form of worldly sorrow, but it never led them to true repentance. In contrast to that is the godly sorrow of King David after his horrible sin with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51 and verse 11, you get an insight to how repentant David is, where David says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Verse 14, "Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness." Verse 16, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That's where repentance comes from. It comes from a broken and contrite heart. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your righteousness. We continue to be amazed, dear Lord, about the way in which you are patient with our sin, having every right to end our lives, having every right to send us to hell, and yet in your mercy and grace you forgive us. I pray, Father, that rather than minimizing guilt or trying to deny it or explain away its effects or blame shift it or cover it with chemicals, that, Father, we would be willing to own up to our sin, that our sin would break our own hearts. We would be contrite before you, which would then issue forth in a real heart of repentance. And repentance is something that essentially means it's a change of mind that is so complete that it leads to a change of life. And that repentance then will result in forgiveness. And that forgiveness results in a genuine, clear conscience before you. That's what we need. So I pray, dear Lord, you will help us to have clear consciences that are guilt-free. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.